Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up to the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint.
Microphone. I want to thank all of you for your presence here today and for sharing just in this wonderful time of worship that we've had together. I hope that you'll look in your bulletin and you'll find a sheet that has Parable of the Repentant Enemy, Jonah. Last time we began, before I say that, just a word. Welcome back to the Kahnemans after their long journey over to Israel and Egypt and so on. We're so great to have them back. Cynthia back from Haiti. It's just great that mission work was completed, that ministry work was completed so beautifully there. And notice that in your bulletin, the announcement of Rebecca Massengill is going to be going and joining a medical ship over in Cambodia, and so be praying for that as well. If you find that sheet in your bulletin, you'll see, my goodness, it has a lot of small type on it. And that's because we're looking in three messages here, beginning last Sunday and continuing next Sunday, at some of the minor prophets. Minor in the sense of the short prophets in the Old Testament. And I wanted to pick out, we can't deal with all of them, but I wanted to pick out some that in interesting ways relate to the New Testament and New Testament message. And decided one of the strangest of the minor prophets is Jonah. And it is a small book, and so I decided to print the whole thing. That is what you have on your text there in the double columns is the entire book of Jonah. And there's a reason for that, because it's not like what we talked about last week, namely Amos and Hosea, where you have oracles, various oracles that are come from the prophet. And thus you have an oracle that might be years apart, but that are aimed at particular situations in the time of Amos or Hosea or whatever. And rather, it is a story. It's a short story, the story of Jonah. And that makes it really a remarkable book among the minor prophets, among the prophets in general, because the others are not that way. They are the messages of the prophets. Sometimes it's astonishing how small those books are when you think about a ministry of many years. And what we have from it is, a few pages of poetry. But in the case of Jonah, it's just a totally different kind of thing entirely from the other minor prophets. I think it's more easily comparable to the stories that one has about Elijah and Elisha and things like that. The book itself, at least, please feel free to disagree with this, but the book itself, in my judgment, after studying it and quite a bit. It was probably written around the year 400. It was a time of a lot of writing in that becomes part of the Old Testament. 400 B.C., so quite a long, long time ago. But it looks back to the time of a man named Jonah, who lived about 350 years earlier. So for us, that would be looking back to events that happened like in the 17th century, in the 1600s, and so on. So, but that time of the 400s was a time of what we might call the post-exilic period, if you like big words like that. It's the time after the great exile, the great time when the Babylonians had come in and had destroyed Solomon's temple. And just the trauma of that. All of the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes had been wiped out a couple of generations earlier. And new people moved in. And the northern kingdom of Israel had lost its identity in 722 B.C. But by the time we get to the time that the book is written, we've gone through now the judgments that have come on the southern kingdom of Judah. And Babylon has come in and has destroyed the temple, and people have gone into exile, and time has passed, and some have returned, and they've rebuilt the temple, smaller scale, and so forth. It's been renewed, but still Jerusalem has been in a terrible shape. But the people are intensely focused on who they are and on their identity and what it is that they're supposed to be. It's in the period shortly after, the decades after Ezra and Nehemiah, evidently. And a time when there was a lot of uncertainty. You have books that are written that are kind of like the book of Job, probably written in about that time. That was a whole debate about the problem of suffering and God involved in that and how all of that works, or a book like Ecclesiastes that reflects on just how time and chance happens to everything and how everything turns into vapor in our lives and all of that. You have prophets like Joel and Malachi, and we're going to be talking about Malachi next week. Whereas if you think about the name Jonah, Jonah is from an earlier time. Jonah, actually, that name comes up one time in the histories in 2 Kings, in 2 Kings 14. And he was a prophet. It's kind of ambiguous about him. He's a prophet under the great king of the north, the king of Israel, before Israel was destroyed, who's known as Jeroboam II. Now, we talked about Amos and Hosea last week, and they despised Jeroboam II. They were totally against him and preached against the things that were going on in his area during the latter years of his reign, and then in the following years leading down to the destruction of the northern kingdom. But Jonah evidently had a more, at least as far as it's described in 2 Kings, it was a something of a more positive relationship with Jeroboam, and proclaimed the expansion of the northern kingdom under his rule, and so that was something that's the one thing that's mentioned about the historical Jonah. So he's kind of just a name. A name back in a time when the northern kingdom was there and was able to prosper in a little window of the weakness or of the distraction, we might say, of the great empire of Assyria. Assyria was the great terrorist empire, the terror to all of that whole region. And it destroyed nations. It ultimately destroyed the northern kingdom, but that was by no means the only one that it did. And loved to depict the way that they terrorized people just by the most awful treatment of enemies, of flaying them alive, and all kinds of things. And these are portrayed on reliefs that we find from Assyria. Now, Nineveh became the capital of Assyria. Now, the book was written long, long after the time of Jonah, and so some of the sequence of events is kind of the way it would be if you don't have any history books or anything like that. The city of Nineveh didn't become the capital of Assyria until about 75 years after the time of Jonah. But by the time that this was written, Nineveh was known as the great capital. And it was. It's been excavated, and great library of Ashurbanipal there has been found, and all of those things. So it was that it was a big city for the time, but as the last verses of Jonah say, a gigantic city of that day was a city of 120,000, something that we sort of count as a town, I guess, especially when you live in New York. 120,000 sort of is a marginal city, but in those days that was gigantic. It was the city that Sennacherib had made his capital just at the same time that he was attacking Judah and Hezekiah and all of that. And Assyria, it is hard to describe how people felt about Assyria when they felt its impact on them in the days when Assyria was in its ascendancy. I think the passage in the Bible that most conveys it is a passage from the book of Nahum. Assyria got destroyed, but Nineveh got destroyed also as a capital city in 612 BC by Babylon, as Babylon was on the rise. And a few years before that, about 15 years or so before it was destroyed, Nahum's prophecies came anticipating it. Its destruction, and talking about the things that Nineveh had done. And if you have those white Bibles that are there, you can look on page 666, and maybe a significant passage, I don't know. Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Just listen to the description that Nahum has about Nineveh. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword, glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies, and all for the countless whorings of the prostitute city. Graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings, the people with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares Yahweh of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make the nations look on your nakedness, and the kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle, and all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Woo! They didn't like Nineveh, because Nineveh and Assyria had made itself a terror to any peoples that they conquered, and always Israel and Judah were in its sights. And so Jonah is written long after that time. Nineveh's long gone. It's become almost a proverbial word. It's like, not quite the same, but it's sort of like us referring to Hitler. You know, it's just a name for many people kind of to conjure with. And Israel was in this time of trying to understand who it was. Jonah is written as a very serious book, but also, I think, a funny book, an ironical book, a tragic book, a parable, I would characterize it, to help Israel to see itself and to see its God, to know who it is. Judah has suffered because of its sins. Like Isaiah said, you know, they've suffered double for all their sins. And they've gone into this exile and come back out of it. And who are they supposed to be? What are they supposed to be? Are they supposed to be now a holy and pure nation separated from everybody else, this enclave of righteousness? Or are they supposed to be out there among the nations, a light to the nations? Well, that question was one that lasted on and on and on. And you find some of the most beautiful poetry in the Bible written about it. The servant songs in the book of Isaiah point to that. Isaiah 42, this is one that's applied to Jesus. But think about what it describes about who Israel is to be. You had many who said, no, we need to be a purified nation. We need to get rid of all other influences. Get rid of those foreign wives and all of the people that have come in. And then there are others who want that purity, but want it to be such that it goes out into the nations as a light to the nations. So Isaiah writes about this. Is Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. It's on page 511 of those white Bibles. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nation. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street, but a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind and to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am Yahweh. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass. New things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I will tell you of them." It's that vision that is so powerful and that flows forward. Well, Jonah, you may find it surprising to say, but Jonah is in a sense a story embodiment of that vision of what Israel needs to be. Told in a way that is just a fascinating story, a fascinating parable, rather long kind of parable, but still in a few scenes it takes us through these things. And there is only one person that's named in the whole story. It's Jonah himself. And he is a prophet, yes, but he kind of represents Israel. Israel is every man, and their prejudices and their fears and their ambitions and hopes and their piety and all of that. And I've included the whole thing here so that we can kind of scan down over it, look down over it, to remind ourselves of the story, because it's a fascinating story. Let's just go through some of it, if you don't mind. Jonah, chapter 1. "Now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Get up! Go to Nineveh, that great city, cry out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" It's an evil place. That's sort of where we start. Jonah facing the evil of the great city. Jonah got up, but instead of going to Nineveh, he fled. He fled to Tarshish. It's a place usually identified with a sort of a port way out beyond the Strait of Gibraltar in Spain. So, far as he could go, he's headed from the presence of Yahweh. Just think what that implies for a prophet of the Lord. "He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of Yahweh." Gonna get away. Yahweh is, for Jonah, how do you think of Yahweh? Well, he knows all the doctrines, as he'll talk about, but he's come to sort of think of Yahweh as kind of our God, the one for us. And thus, if I go away from us, I go away from God. And I can escape the presence of Yahweh. So he though he believes in Yahweh, he's a prophet of Yahweh, he still treats Yahweh as though he were one of the pagan gods. But Yahweh, if you're going to treat him as a pagan god, he can speak that language. He can be just as good as Marduk or Poseidon. He can hurl storms and do anything you want. But Yahweh hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship was threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his god. These are pagan sailors on the boat, and they have all these gods. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us." Can a God give a thought? Can a God really think? Or does God just get angry and hurl storms around that we may not perish? And they said to one another, "Come, let's cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots. I don't know about you, but if I'm on a boat and a big storm comes up, I don't look at the other people in the boat and say, "Which one of you did this?" Do you? And there's nothing that expresses how different a world these sailors lived in than just that. They live in an enchanted world in which all the things that happen because of somebody. And like I said, if you know, God speaks every language and knows what these things mean to them and is perfectly willing to interact with them in that way. So if they cast lots, and the lot falls on Jonah. We find stories like that a number of times in the scriptures. And they said to him, but notice what they say. They don't assume that it's his fault. They say, "On whose account has this evil come upon us?" And they start asking him about who he is. "What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew. I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, "What is this that you've done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh because he had told them. They just don't know who Yahweh is. They just think he's some guy that's after Jonah. And Jonah's trying to get away from him, owes a debt or something. But it turns out that Yahweh is the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Not just some little area. This is what Jonah really knows, but he doesn't act on it. He knows that Yahweh is everywhere, that he's on all the land and all the sea and all the heaven. And he's afraid, and he's tried to run. And they say, "What have you done?" And then, of course, their way of thinking things kicks in, and they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And it doesn't tell us how Jonah knew what to tell them to do, but he tells them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, that the sea will quiet down for you. For I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Now, these pagan sailors, they don't want to do that. They row hard to try to get back to land, but they couldn't. The sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. So they start calling out to Yahweh now, because Yahweh is the one, the God like their other gods, like Marduk and all the others, who's cast this storm against them. "Let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood." Maybe it's not because of him, but we're going to throw him overboard, and so don't blame us for his innocent blood if it is. You're doing whatever pleases you, Yahweh. So they picked up Jonah. This is that interface between an Israelite who has faith in a living creator and the people all around who lived and live in the enchanted world as they thought of it, of all of the gods and demons that were around them and tried to maneuver their way through it. So they picked him up and hurled him into the sea. And lo and behold, the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared Yahweh exceedingly. He had spoken their language that they could understand, and they offered sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. And Yahweh appointed, he appoints a great fish to swallow up Jonah. That's the best known vision of the book of Jonah, I suppose, for everyone. Jonah and the whale, or as everybody who knows says, no, it wasn't a whale, it was a big fish, a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. What happens when you get swallowed by a huge fish? Have you ever lived through that? How many of you have been swallowed by a huge fish? Israel had been swallowed by a huge fish. It had been swallowed down in that exile. You die. That's what happens. You die. You die when that fish swallows you. And he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Be interesting to think what's going through his mind. What would be the content of your prayer if, lo and behold, you found yourself alive, of all things, in the belly of a fish under the Mediterranean Sea? I'm glad this is a story. Jonah prayed to Yahweh, his God. Not that God couldn't have done this. He could do any of these things. But he prays to his God. From the belly of the fish. But notice what he prays. We read it at the beginning of our service there. It's in a slightly different version there on the front side of your sheet. There. I called out to Yahweh out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol. Sheol is death, the realm of death. I cried, and you heard my voice. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. I said, I've been banished from your sight. Jonah had been running to get away from the sight of Yahweh. Now he says, you banished me from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped about my head. The roots of the mountain, to the roots of the mountains I went down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. It sounds like he's planning to live in the fish forever. I don't know. Because he sees himself as being saved. Or is it taking a point of view of his salvation afterwards? You brought up my life from the pit, Yahweh my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered Yahweh, and my prayer came to you, to your holy temple. Think about Daniel in exile, praying to the temple. Those who pay honor to vapors of emptiness. That's a very literal translation. It's almost always translated to vain idols or something like that. But this is the literal meaning of the Hebrew. Vapors of emptiness. What's at stake whenever you don't know God as God? You worship something that's empty and nothing. And you forsake a God who gives you steadfast love. Those who pay honor to vapors of emptiness forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. This is inside the belly of the fish. Jonah actually, as a prophet, knows this God better than his actions would have shown. That's what our story leads us to see. Israel knows who God is, but doesn't live out who that God is, doesn't live out his steadfast love and graciousness. And he is still there. Even when I'm in the belly of the fish, he's there. He's the only one, not those gods of all of the others, not those emptinesses, but he's the one who has steadfast love and the only one who gives salvation. So, you know the story. We're going through it. We may as well, you know, God speaks to the fish. Something says something to the fish, and the fish vomits Jonah up on the dry land. Chapter 3. Then the word of Yahweh came to Jonah the second time. Get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah got up and went to Nineveh, according to the word of Yahweh. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. That's 120,000 people. 3 days' journey in breadth. This must have been hard to get through. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, and this is the only thing Jonah says, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's all the story gives us, just that. And the people of Nineveh believed God. We're not told anything that he said about God. We're not told any of that. But somehow, as he gives this message that God has given him, it has tremendous impact. They are ready to turn. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached even the king of Nineveh. Not the king of Assyria, the king of Nineveh, I suppose the same person. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in ashes. He issued a proclamation published through Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles. And notice what he says, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, nothing to eat, nothing to drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone, and here's the key things, everyone turn. Shuv is the Hebrew word to turn, to repent. Turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hand. That's what Nineveh was known for. Who knows? God may turn and relent. Some translations put there repent, but most don't like to use the word repent around God, so they use relent instead. Naham means to feel sorry for something. He may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. The king of Nineveh, this Hitler, is grabbed by it, and he wants to turn and hopes that God may turn. And lo and behold, he understands God as well as Jonah did. Verse 10, God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way. God Naham, he relented. He repented of the disaster that he had said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. Oh, rats. Jonah was so ready to see this evil place destroyed. And then God didn't do it. And Jonah had said it was going to be 40 days and Nineveh would be destroyed, and now Jonah's a liar. And so we have chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. God gave Jonah these words to say, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And now God goes back on his prediction. He gave me something to say and he doesn't back me up. God doesn't stick to his prediction, but he sticks to his love for people. And for those who turn and change. But Jonah is so angry, he prays again. And this time it's not a wonderful prayer like we have in chapter 2. It's Yahweh, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. This is a great prayer. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Those are the exact words that God had revealed to Moses in Exodus 34, verse 6. And that you relent from disaster. You repent from disaster. What am I going to do? Yahweh, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Yahweh says to him, sort of like talking to Elijah, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city, sat to the east of the city, made a booth for himself there, sat under it in the shade till he would see what would become of the city. Maybe there was a couple more days before they got to the 40, you know. Maybe God might stand by him and make him a truth teller and fulfill his prediction. Now Yahweh, God, appointed a plant. And notice these phrases. He appoints a plant. He appoints a worm. He appoints a scorching east wind. He just uses all of the things. These are not miracles. This is just God pervading everything that he creates. Yahweh appointed a plant, made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from the discomfort. Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. He loves this plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Okay, got that out. And he always says, you pity the plant, which was shade for you, which you did not labor for, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should not I pity Nineveh? Here, Hitler. Should I not pity Nineveh? That great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who don't know which way is up. They don't know the right hand from their left. They're walking in darkness. They don't have light. They don't know what's going on. They don't know the reality of their lives. They live in darkness. Should I not pity Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people? And then my very favorite thing about Jonah is its conclusion, and also much cattle. God is concerned about the cattle. Jonah, he's happy that God saved him. He prays this beautiful prayer from the belly of the fish. It's Israel being saved through the disaster of destruction and exile. It's Israel being saved out of the death of all of that and coming back to life and now knowing who they are. But what they know is that we're better than all those other folks because God loves us and does this stuff for us. God was merciful to me, and that was great. But should he be merciful to these evil people living in an evil empire? And so through through God's interaction with Jonah, through this parable, through this story, God pushes Jonah to think. God pushes Israel to think. God pushes us to think about what God is doing in the world. What is God doing? Is God concerned about a small group that's just the way he wants them to be? Or does he care about every single blooming person on the face of the globe, even those that I cannot stand, that I want nothing to do with, that I think are having a destructive impact on the world? In so many ways, this question flows all the way through that period of Israel's history right on into the time of the New Testament. That's so much of what was at stake in Jesus going out to eat with those tax collectors and sinners that you see coming up again and again in the Gospels. The Pharisees thought, no, you shouldn't do that. If he were a prophet, he'd know who this woman was that was touching him. And he wouldn't let her do it. He wouldn't go and eat with tax collectors and sinners. Even John the Baptist is a little worried about that, because John likes to be out there by the Jordan River and eat locusts and wild honey and stuff like that. But Jesus says, no, God is going among the broken. It's not the well who need a physician, it's the sick. But we want sharper borders. We want to be able to define. I grew up in those sharp borders. I was a great border guard in the kingdom of God. I knew all of the parameters of who's in and who's out. And so it was for Israel. We want those sharper borders. God is not worried about being too gracious. This story is a strange story because, you know, Assyria continued on its awful ways until it was destroyed by Babylon. But looking back, it's like a parable. It is a parable of taking that thing and thinking, how would I think about it if God did something with that evil empire? And challenging me. It's like Jesus telling the story of the Good Samaritan. How would I feel about that person who is radically different from myself? God is not worried about being too gracious. And so the New Testament is the playing out of this story. God looking at his people, saying, Jonah, I'm still with you. I'm going to make a plant to keep you cool. But then I'm going to mess that plant up so that you know what it was about. And I want you to think about what you feel and what you see of yourself and what you see of your relationship with me. And in Jonah's case, it wasn't pretty what he saw. He saw that he wasn't being treated as special and he wanted to die. There were some... in Jesus' day and in the early church day, who said, no, the borders have to be kept really sharply defined. But Jesus had made it so that instead of the Romans being kicked out, the Romans were welcomed in to God's people, that people in Rome and Greece and Egypt and all over the place could become part of Abraham's family. Even Nineveh could have become part of Abraham's family. What a story. Minor prophets. A little parable. But it's the story of Israel through all of those centuries, leading right down to Jesus and to all that he did. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us. Help us that we can hear your word. You speak to us in so many different ways. You speak to us through the debates of Job and the musings of Ecclesiastes and the oracles of Hosea and Amos and Isaiah. You speak to us through the stories that we learn from Daniel and about Elijah and from Jonah. You give us parables that help us to see ourselves and to think through who we are in relationship to you. And you point the direction that you are going. And sometimes we don't see the full meaning of all of that. And it requires us to think seriously about ourselves and our own new, different situation as to how these things work out. We pray that you will be with us in all of that. And just as you were patient with Jonah, you'll be patient with us. But also just as you were forgiving toward that great evil city of Nineveh, so you are forgiving toward us, even us. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we may learn the lessons that you were teaching your people back then, and that we may live from their vibrant story even today. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time. As we conclude our time together, I would like for us to share just a few words from Jonah's prayer as we stand and close this time. You brought my life up from the pit, O Yahweh, my God. When my life was fading away, I remembered Yahweh, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay honor to vapors of emptiness forsake their hope of steadfast love. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.